Tonight we're looking at the seven plagues. I'm afraid it's rather to be rather negative. That's what we have. And it's in chapter 16, possibly chapter 17. I'm not sure if we'll get there or not. It is ever so important to remember the purpose of the book. It is written particularly for a persecuted church. And that's every word read here would be weighed most carefully by them. And it would speak to them, I think, especially in a time like that. It's not only written for them, it's also written for all times, particularly times of persecution, wherever it may appear in the world, in the history of the church, and also, most particularly, for the end, for the future, so that you have three parts, really. You have this message for the time it's written in. And that mustn't be overlooked, because to understand it at all, you must understand that he's aiming at them. And then, as that problem appeared through the ages, and then, obviously, for the final days as well. Now, we had an introductory in chapter 15 regarding the majesty of God. And that's what comes then from chapter 16, comes from the throne, comes from very near the throne, and it comes by the permission of God. Bear in mind the picture that we had earlier on of those ever-widening circles, and the centre circle is God himself, the Father, to be joined soon by the Son, and then that circle of diamonds, holiness, and then the sardius, judgment, and that his judgment is a reaction of a holy God. And then the next circle was green, an emerald, a rainbow with a predominant color of green, representing the mercy of God. And then we had the four living ones called beasts here, but they should be better rendered as living ones because they are identical to the living ones referred to in Ezekiel. And then the 24 elders, 12 patriarchs, 12 apostles, and then the multitude of angels, and then the total universe. If you have that picture in your mind all the time, it helps. Because there it gives the overall picture of the sovereignty of God. We need to know that particularly now in the part we're going to. Then remember, between the living ones and the 24 elders, there we have the Lamb of God, the Son, standing. And a question is asked, who is worthy to open a certain scroll? And the scroll had seven seals on it. And it represented God's redemptive and providential care for his people in all times. And who is worthy to open those seals? And then worthy is the Lamb. That's the centre picture. I mean, the letters of the churches are on their own, aren't they, in that sense. But you have this centre picture that overall, God is in control. And even persecution is by his permissive will, even that. Helps us personally as well in knowing whatever we go through as churches or as individuals, it is in God's permissive will, and ultimately it is for our good. The verses we are accustomed to, that put it in a less figurative way than in the book of Revelation, for example, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It's closely related. Because if you then put into all things the good things, yes, the bad things too, God can so handle them, because everything is by God's permissive will. And so, but he will care for his people even through the bad things. His care is there. And ultimately he can make those work for their benefits and for his glory. It's very much a view of the sovereign God, and that we are in his hands. And for the persecuted church to know and to realize that is a great comfort. You know that, well, whatever may happen, even if we are killed, yet we shall rise up, as Romans put it, more than conquerors through him that loved us. We will rise above our so-called persecutors and conquerors. We are more than conquerors, for heaven is ours. He desired, in writing to John, had these visions, that the people of God might be encouraged then, now, and particularly at the end time. Now we come then to chapter 16. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials or bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth. Now there are seven plagues now that are by God's permission. Now they have similarities with the plagues, the Egyptian plagues, similarity, point to very dissimilar in other ways as well. There are links there. They have links also with the other times in the book of Revelation where there is obviously a punishment by God. But that was always partial. This now is referring particularly to the end, and it is final. And it's describing the final judgment of God. So they set on their way. God sets them in motion. So in verses 1 and 2, which I think we looked at last week, we find the description there of the first plague. Now, it's an era of finality. God is going to overthrow all that is evil. Now, in this, let me read the first two verses. Verse 2 I mean to read now. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And remember who the beast is. The beast is not Satan. Satan is represented by the dragon. But in a kind of a sinister way, the beast could have been regarded, when we're going at that part of scripture here, as a kind of a dreadful incarnation of Satan. I don't mean in the real sense that we know the word incarnation, but really as representative of Satan as you can imagine, yet not Satan himself. The Satan would be referred to as dragon, but a dreadful thing. And that his followers even worship his image. Now we see, don't we, in our life today, how men, sometimes you might say they worship certain things, but really there are times when we see that they passionately worship the things of this world. But we're looking at the beast here particularly now, and those who follow him. They will be punished. There's no doubt about it, they will be punished. Remember, I referred to last week to King David when he was deeply troubled about the prosperity of the wicked, and then that psalm, and when I saw their end. And we should bear this in mind. When we see the prosperity of the world, its chase after happiness, its cruelty towards the faith, its indifference towards morals, all these things, it will be punished. And here the punishment is described as dreadful sores. One commentary I read described that kind of situation where people of the earth have given themselves over to sin. What a description of today. You know, I don't want to make too many links unless they sound too definite, because who can make those definite links? Nevertheless, there are sins that we know of today that have become highly publicized. And you can see, can't you, when you watch on the television or hear on the radio, advice regarding what to do when you are caught up in the results of those dreadful sins. And you listen to people who are given themselves to sin. They have no intention of changing their ways. You think of this, an obvious one is AIDS, an obvious one. And when we listen, I couldn't listen to many or watch many of the programs, because really, they were unclean even to listen to. And it seemed to me as if it were an excuse for people to say the most vulgar things. And it was better not to know those things, quite honestly. It was better not to have them in our minds. But there we could, people give a testimony of their sin, but they were given over to it. And not only that one, there are many, many others. And in mind here in the scriptures, that is such a thing as a human being giving himself to his ambition, a slave to it, to his lust, a slave to it. Whatever it may be, there's a whole spectrum there, a variety of things, where he'd be punished. That's a point to it. And then the second one is in verse 3. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. You can't say very much other than, remember, it's figurative, and it's very difficult to understand it completely, except to know that these are descriptions by John of final judgments. So he begins with, he's referred to life, one third of the sea, one third of the land before. Now it isn't a third, it's total. There'll be a time when it will be totally so. You can't help but feel that there is so much uncleanness today in the sea, so much pollution, so much dreadful things, that you begin to wonder, well, maybe there's a great truth in a kind of, as we go along in that, but especially when God finally says it will be completely corrupt, completely vile. It'll be like that. And then the third one, I don't want to stay a long time on them because I don't think there's any benefit in doing that particularly. The third one, chapters, verses 4 to 7. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar saying, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Now, that is a very interesting one, if I can stay on this one for a little while. A third angel now is described here as the angel of the waters. I don't really know why that is so, and I've looked it up. There can be no real explanation other than that is there. This is the angel that has this particular task to do. And he pours out his vial or his plague upon the fountain of water. So not only the sea now, but all rivers and fountains and so on will be polluted. Now, it gives you a reason here, a glimpse. And I heard the angel of the water saying, Thou art righteous. This is right. It should be like this. O Lord, which art and was and shall be, because thou hast judged us. Your judgment is right. The world must come to an end, this wicked, evil, fallen world. The righteous will escape, but there must be this punishment upon the world. And then he says a reason, he gives one illustration here, which must have been throughout all the centuries. For they, that is the ones who are being punished, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and I was given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. They deserve it. That is, at the time that they were persecuting and mocking Christians, remember, he's writing to a persecuted church, and they were going through the most dreadful persecution. He said, well, you bear it well, because they are foolish to do this. I give them every opportunity to repent, many opportunities. But at the end of the day, if they die in their sin, they will also, in their turn, as it were, to drink the very blood that they caused to spill. And I heard another out of the altar saying, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Now, whoever is that? Now, do you remember in chapter 8 and verse 3? And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Then verse 5, And the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Do you remember the martyrs? It's as if they threw themselves at the altar of God, and that there was a prayer, there a prayer of anguish, the blood of the martyrs. In one place it is described almost as a song in heaven of those who loved him and served him even unto their death. Now here the picture is so dramatic and so vivid is the death of the martyr that it is as if the very altar itself cannot be silent. And so we have that verse. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. So that there comes, as if it were, the voice of martyrs throughout all generations, speaking from the altar, where they were sacrificed. And they're saying also, this is right, that evil should be finally crushed, that evil should be finally disposed with. This is right, and it is just that God should do this. Then we come to the fourth angel in verse 8. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Now the main point there is another plague, all aspects of the same finality. Remember, it's figurative. You can bring them all into one, if you like, and say, it is the finality of God's judgment. The time will come when sin shall have no more scope, no more opportunity, and God's judgment will be final. It will be erased. And so it's described here stage by stage. And it's each point, each one has a point. And in verses 8 and 9, what he has here is that despite all these warnings, there isn't a voice that shouts for mercy or repents. And they did not repent. And then in verses 10 and 11, we have the fifth angel or plague. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. Wherever I've looked regarding those verses, it seems as well the main point in those two verses is the fact that despite the plagues and despite the warnings and the punishments of God, they still did not repent of their deeds or showed any sorrow that they had caused anyone to suffer for Christ or for the sake of Jesus Christ. And then the sixth one. Now this is some time on this one again. Verses 12 to 16. I'll read those first of all. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of false prophets. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now then, the best thing there to do is not to follow each of those particular unpleasantnesses, but rather to get the heart of it. There's a king called Jabin, his Canaanites, and he oppressed Israel very severely and very cruelly. They had not even a sword. It's described there, I'm sure that is not exactly as it was, but as if they had no sword. But he had 900 chariots, apparently. And it seemed that there was no hope for Israel. So Deborah spoke to Barak, book of Judges. And we have this verse there. From heaven fought the stars, from their courses they fought against Sisera. And a battle was fought at Megiddo. And it seemed an impossible battle, where, when God grants victory to a little handful against what appears to be impossible odds at Megiddo. And it was called, it would be described in this way, Har Megiddo. Har Megiddo. It changes its form a little and comes to become Armageddon. Har Megiddo, or Har Megiddon. And the principle there was that every time Israel had a situation, and she seemed to have them often in her history, where there were impossible odds, and she won with a handful. It would be a Har-Maggedon. It would be that. It would be that kind of battle where the handful of God's people are victorious over the hordes of those who oppose God. And that happens time and time in the history of the church. But after having said that, it doesn't belittle in any way the final, what we call Armageddon, or Har-Maggedon, the final one, where there will be that principle that established that a handful of believers will be finally and absolutely triumphant in the Armageddon that we look forward to. But it was something that they were familiar with. They would know about this, and they would know of Megiddo, or Har-Maggedo, and they would know of the great victory there, and how that battle gave its name to every battle in a similar situation. And so that ultimately, in the final days, saying, it will not be a victory that will be just for a while. The final one will be a final victory, when all the enemies of God shall be arrayed together against the church of God. It'll come to that. And you know, you cannot help but feel and recognize this to be true. Because we don't have to use very much imagination. Who we think Babylon is. Oftentimes we felt it could have been Rome. Sometimes wonder that it seems to be more likely to be Islam. But whatever it may be, it will be those who oppose. And when you think of the kind of religion that Islam is, for example, it's a very unfeeling and a very cruel one, and has no tolerance whatsoever to any other view. Can you imagine that if that was one of the opposing forces, and if there were political ideologies, because they're put together here, aren't they, going hand in hand in their hatred against a small group, and even a nominal Christian church, joining forces with these, and it's not as much of a stretch of imagination, because you'll find some religious leaders. Well, I heard a fascinating program the other day on the. I was travelling in the car, and it's on Radio Cymru, and it had a religious program. And really, I didn't feel much like listening to it, but I went on. I listened to it, and there was an Indian who was a Christian, and really, he was absolutely tremendous. And then the one who was introducing things was also a one-time missionary, home now, but he was a Christian and also a very clear thinker. Then they'd asked the view of a contemporary theologian come philosopher. And he said something like this. Well, he said, I respect my friend who says that there is one God, and that Jesus Christ is the way to that God. But I wouldn't agree with him. I would agree, he said, that we have a number of choices. Let us say there are five major religions. And not one of them really, says, is what you might, comes up to the standard. But they are all making their efforts. And to choose which you will. And that is the voice of modern religion, or Christian religion. And then the missionary said, spoke very well. He said, yes, I can understand your argument, he said to him. But he absolutely smashed him. He was really very good. He said, I understand your argument. He said, today we are used of to the supermarkets concept, where we can go to one of the stalls there, or one of the counters, or one of the some of the shelves there, and say, well, I think I'll buy some tea. And then you have a formidable array of different brands of tea. So I can, will I have this one, or will I have that one? We are living in an age of plurality, where it seems we can make our choice in everything. But here is one area you cannot have that plurality. There is one God. And then he didn't try to explain that other than there is one God. But I thought he put it very well. The modern idea, well, I'll make my choice. I'm a free little thinker, and I'll see which kind of brand of margarine I'll have, or butter, and so on. And the same with religion, which God I... and the big word today is my preference. My preference. And my preference will be as good as anybody else. My preference is special for me. His preference is special for him. But this Indian came back on then, this Indian gentleman. And he spoke, you know, he must have suffered persecution. And he just said simply, he said, "Well, you may talk as you will," he said. "But to me, there is only one God, and for anyone. And the way to him is through one, Jesus Christ." He said, "When my son was killed, my eldest son, and when I considered that, and my wife and I sat together, and were feeling so heavy-hearted about it, suddenly we said, let us consider him, our Lord Jesus Christ, and let us consider his suffering, and see ours as but a tiny reflection of what he was willing to suffer. As a family, we have suffered for the faith, but he suffered in order to give us the faith." And it was very telling how he spoke. And I was wishing in a way that there had been some way in which I could have made a careful note of that program, because it was so very, very good. I felt so uplifted by it all. We are few, but we are his. We may be hopelessly outnumbered, but we're in the majority, because we are the Lord's people. And then we come to the seventh plague. Just read it to you. Verses 17 to the end of the chapter. "And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were voices and thunders," and this is a kind of a climax to it, I should say, "and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine, the fierceness of his wrath." Well, that is, you know, it explains itself. "And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." Now those are the seven plagues. What I'd like to do, what I did last week, is don't like to finish really on quite a negative thing like that. And yet you can see it's figurative, and you can see the plan of it all. Now, in chapter 17, we come now to an area of triumph. And we have from verses 1 to 6, the woman and the beast. Not Satan, but beast. God's triumph, and that his sovereignty will not be mocked. And, I'll just go through the verses for you. "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying to me, Come hither. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great war that sitteth upon many waters." Now then, the great war. Not adultery. Often the church committed adultery and was adulterous. But there was a difference between that when the church went after some other interest rather than her God. There's a difference between that where we ourselves sometimes can have a period of hardness, and where we put something else in our lives before God. You know, it's put in on him, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. So it's not that. It is someone who is given to that which is immoral and wrong. Immoral from the spiritual point of view we're talking about now. "With whom the kings of the earth..." by the way, the waters there represent the world empires. "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." For long we find out, well, who is this woman? She rules over the empires. The leaders of the world worship her. "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and seven horns. Now then, apparently a vantage point where he can see these things, colour scarlet is to bring kind of the horror and to highlight that there here is complete and absolute blasphemy. And the woman was arrayed, we'll come to who she is in a moment, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, costly, wealthy, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, same point, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Wealthy, but evil. That's what she is. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery. Babylon, the great, Babylon the great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. That is how she is described. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. It should be there, and I was astonished. He looked at such evil of this woman in her wealth and in her uncleanness and filthiness and cruelty towards the saints. And that the leaders of the nations are drunk with her power. So go on then to some explanation. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? Why were you astonished? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carried her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. Now I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carried her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. Now then, the woman and the beast are closely linked, but behind all this is Satan. Let me just read verse 8 to show you what I mean. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now then, who is she and who are these people? And here is the mind which hath wisdom, the seven heads, the seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Endless literature on this. Now, it's describing this woman. Ultimately, as far as I can see, she represents any empire or any leader opposed to the Christian faith. And this would be very real to them. Is that the was and is to come. That is, remember, the beast was alive, wounded, and alive again. So you have that there. And then there was also, in the people at that time, a great fear that after Nero died, that he would come back again. And in a sense, there was an emperor that he wasn't Nero, of course, but he was as cruel as Nero. Now the seven hills represent Rome. There she is. Now you see, it's not saying that this, the final description of this, is the Roman Empire, but the Roman Empire is part of it. So this scarlet woman sits on these seven hills, the seven hills of Rome, and she opposes the Christian faith. Now, who are these seven kings and rulers? Now, try to recall some of the names of the emperors. And so I can remember, these are the names. There was Augustus and Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero. Those are the five. It's quite clear. And then, perhaps it could be included, Otho and Vitellius. And possibly Galba. But most certainly, Vespasian and Domitian. Now then, this last one, Domitian, he was equated with the Antichrist, and they felt he was an incarnation of Nero. That not only had they had one Nero, but there was another. But you remove, you see, the idea of how many there are, it becomes a little bit of a confusion. And there are seven kings. Well, there are eight here. each leader can count as the leaders that we would recognise, and that they perish, each one of them. Now, there's another explanation that is not the Roman emperors, but it might well have been in their idea that it goes back into the Old Testament, and there we would begin to name great cruel empires that oppose Israel, and that is equally valid. You can do that as well. And then you come to the Roman Empire again, and then you come to another series of empires as well. And what I would say from this, of what you gather, is not who are these kings, but rather that kings and empires rise in their turn and become drunk with their power and worship themselves and are a great opposition or a disadvantage to the Christian faith. That is what they are. When a nation rises above all other nations and imagines itself almost to be God or with an ideology, you have a whole series. I don't know how you sort one empire from another, but he's saying that these powers, you could say, well, evil leaders that we have known in the history of the world, like Nero, like Hitler, you could have names like that. But then you have such a list of names, and if you're going to try and enumerate them and say, well, five have gone and some more to come, you find ourselves, you've got to come back to the fact that this is figurative. And then you can see that any empire, not all empires, but any empire and any leader, not all leaders, that oppose the Christian church, they are the Scarlet Woman. And of course we come back then still to that this also, in a very special way, will be where evil is united together. Well, that's what I would say would be the picture there. Then verse 11. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. Now that's why people feel it's the emperors. Because if you handle the list of emperors carefully and exclude the ones that you think are not really valid as emperors, then Domitian becomes the eighth. He is the eighth. And he puts here, you see, even he is the eighth and is of the seven. Well, who is of the seven? Nero. Nero was the fifth. So there's quite a nice little argument there where you could say, well, then it must be the series of Roman emperors. But I don't particularly think it is. I think it is a symbol that represents any Nero in any time, any Domitian in any time, any ruler, any empire in any time that opposes the work of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now they get their power, these evil ones, from the beast, and he from the dragon. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. They gather together. That's an interesting thing again. You can find people, evil people, very seldom are united. But if there is somebody that they're against, they will form quite a unity against that person. And you'll find, although they do not like each other, yet they will unite in their hatred. And so you're saying here that kings who have very little in common, apart from that they're evil, will unite together in their hatred of the church. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. You know, I get most relieved when I see a nice little phrase like that in the midst of all this. Who are we then? For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. So you can have a multitude of kings. Who cares? You know, ultimately, what does it matter? In the end, they're going to fail. And he's telling this to the persecuted people then, afterwards, now, and especially at the end of time. Remember the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him. Now, who are the ones that are with him? They are called. We are called to faith. Why are we called? We are chosen. And what effect does it have upon our lives? And we are faithful. It's a lovely thing, isn't it? We are called. Who is called? The chosen. What are they like? They are faithful. To be a description of ourselves. He says unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the war sitteth, are peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues. And where she sat upon those waters, I said they were empires. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the war, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfil his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. So you come then just to this. She represents then organized human opposition as an empire, as a leader in any age, and especially the last time against our Lord. What we have from that is, well, who is the victor? The one who is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. The victory ultimately is God's. And even in this figurative picture we have here, simply it would be this. I am with you in your persecution. It is my permissive will that you are persecuted. I am with you in all these times. Every now and again, I will manifest my power where the few will be victorious over the many. I will do that. But it seems that it is impossible. I will come to my church. And then in the end time, when evil has gathered all its power, it's still by my permission that they're able to do anything. But the finality and the eclipse of evil and the victory will be my son's, the Lord of lords and the King of kings. You'll be with him. You are the called ones, those who have believed. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me, those who have believed. You are the chosen ones. I gave you to my son. And he gave them to me, and we are with you. You are the chosen ones. You are also faithful. And faithful all the days of your life. And even when it is a period of difficulty and a war and a persecution, yet you'll be given grace. Where even in the final time, when it will be an organized community of evil against the people of God, they will not succeed, for I am with you. That's the picture I see there. I've gone through 2 chapters because I felt I'd like to do that, because I'm in a hurry to get to chapter, whatever it is, the next one. Right, shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing upon us. And pray, O Lord, that we might be sensitive to the fact that there may be, that there will be the final Armageddon. We may see a few more on the lesser side before then, but always it will be thy people will be more than conquerors. Grant to us a knowledge alive in our hearts and our minds that we shall never be crushed. Up from the dust with death we rise to claim our mansion in the skies. Bless us, O Lord, and keep us as thou hast kept thy people through all the centuries of time, for thy name's sake. Amen.